chapter 2. Now remember, we closed this morning with noting that this is the most perfect passage in all of the Word of God for an example of putting others' interests before ours. And we also noted that this could not have been directed to more appropriate people than the people of the city of Philippi, because they were literally a little Rome. They were exempt from certain taxation, they could make their own laws, and they were very proud of being Greek. And let me lead in tonight by pointing out to some of the things they had to be proud of. For example, they were benefactors of the greatest intellects and intellectual achievements in all of human history. You do not to this day exceed Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They still represent the finest, deepest, keenest thinkers of all history. They were benefactors of tremendous literary achievements. Greece was full of playwrights, tragedians, comedians were abundant. Artistic accomplishments. You cannot match the sculptor of the Greeks for reproducing the form of the human body. And therefore, architecture, law, medicine, government were absolutely superlative, still are to this day. And to these very, very proud people, he says in chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, or literally, remember, think this way, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you have not only an example of humility, but you have the example. So you have in verse 5 the responsibility to be humble, or the requirement to humility, and now you have the example. And I say not a example, but the example of humility, unexceeded, unexcelled, unmatched by anything else. And it's in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And we'll break that into two parts. The first part being the pre-incarnate state of Jesus. Where was he? What did he experience? What were things like in his pre-incarnate state? We're talking about Jesus before his birth. Now, one thing we need to, I suppose, lay a little bit of groundwork for, and reading in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, stop right there. Those words describe his pre-existent state. And we do know, in a negative standpoint, that the existence of Jesus did not begin in the womb of Mary or in the manger. His existence did not begin in Mary's womb or in Bethlehem's manger. His existence did not start either place. It did not start with his birth. It did not start with his incarnation. It did not start in the womb of Mary. Look at John 1:1, and it's a key passage for this idea. John 1:1. Probably one of the strongest passages for the pre-existence of Jesus. And that simply means he was a person having existence before his birth at Bethlehem. And notice in this passage of John 1:1, which is a key passage, you have three statements about Jesus. Number one, his eternal existence. He had no beginning. His eternal existence. He always was. And notice that is stated in John 1:1a. John 1:1a, which reads, In the beginning was the Word. Please note, the word was. It does not say, in the beginning, the Word came to be. Though there's an easy way to say that in Greek. Very easy to say. In the beginning, the Word came to be. But he does not say that. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice the verb is was, and it's word for existing. When did he exist? Or when was he? He was in the beginning. That means, if I can say this right, when things began, he was already there. Or he was existing when everything started. Well, if we are existing when everything started, we exist before the beginning. If we exist before the beginning, then the implication very strongly is the eternal existence of the Son. And it does not say, at the birth of Jesus, the Word came to be. It does not say with the conception of Mary, the Word came to be. It relates him to time and says he was in the beginning. And we ought to note that the Greek word was is a word that means to exist. And we also ought to note that it is in a continual action tense. And I'll translate it in a way that's going to sound funny. But in the beginning, the Word was wasing. In the beginning, the Word was wasing. Or the Word was existing. Very clear statement about the eternality of the Son. Now, it's also true that he had an equal nature with God the Father. Equal nature. And that is clearly stated in the second clause. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we ought to note, by the way, that though the Jehovah Witnesses put in the word was a God, that is not possible. The Greek language does not have an indefinite article A. You cannot translate that correctly and say the word was a God. The word was God, equal nature. But there's a third thing about him. He's eternally God, and he's equal with God, but is he separate and distinct from deity? Can you say that he is God? He's also distinct from God. Can you say he is equal to God the Father, but he's distinct from God the Father? Well, that is made clear in the second clause. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. So, we have a third idea, and that is his separate personality. He was God, but he was also with God. He was God, but he was also with God. And that's the Christian doctrine of the deity of Jesus. Look to one other passage. Look at John 17 and verse 5. In John 17:5, with his prayer to his heavenly Father, he says, "And now glorify thou me together with yourself, Father." Now catch this. "With the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And notice, by the way, in chapter 17, verse 5, he does not say, "Glorify me with the deity which I had with thee before the world was." But he says, "the glory which I had before the world was." So, this is going to be the first note of what Jesus gave up. When Jesus emptied himself, Philippians 2, Jesus surrendered not his deity, but his glory. He surrendered his glory, not his deity. And Philippians does not teach that he set aside his deity. It does say he set aside his glory. And so the idea would be this. He gave up riches for rags. He gave up glory for suffering. In other words, the point is this. Was he willing to subordinate himself in this way? I am God of gods, and I have power to all the exercise of deity, but I'm willing to surrender it. And very important to note that he gave up the exercise of his deity, not his deity. Let's return now to Philippians 2. And in verse 6, and we'll be going very slowly, because this is a very heavy passage. Who, although he existed in the form of God. Now, what does it mean to exist in the form of God? What does the word form mean? The word form is morphe. M-O-R-P-H-A. And the first thing to say about it is negative. It has nothing to do with shape. Has nothing to do with shape. Abbreviated. It has nothing to do with the shape of something. It was a Greek expression that was used this way. It was used for the outer expression of an inner nature. It is used of the outer expression of inner nature. That is very important. The Greeks used it that way. For the outer expression of an inner nature. So, then, verse 6. Who, although he existed as the outer expression of his inner nature, and what was that? God. So his pre-incarnate, who although he existed as the outer expression of his inner nature, namely that of God. Now how did he feel about this? He was in his Father's presence. He could do anything and everything that God did. However, a question rises. Would you surrender the exercise of those prerogatives in the interest of someone else? Would you surrender what was innately yours? What was rightly yours? Will you trade the glory of this throne to be spit upon by man? Will you give up the place of reigning as king of the universe to be held in the hands of a sinner? If you would, you tell me of a greater condescension ever found anywhere. If you were God, would you like to give up the prerogatives of God for someone who hated you? That's not a human inclination. The human inclination is, I am God, I deserve to be God, I have the prerogatives of God, and I have no obligation to give it up for a worm. But he did. And Paul becomes very practical about that, and he says that's the way we as Christians should think, that the interest of others are always, always first. Now, he then begins with a series of seven statements. Beginning in 6b, you have seven statements that tell us what he did when he stepped forth from that throne. And there's seven statements that explain the condescension of Jesus. How far he stepped and how willingly he did it. Seven statements of condescension. All right? Now, coming to verse 6, in this next phrase, in the first of seven statements, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. Question, did he know that he was God? Was he aware of the fact that he was deity? Well, that's the assumption of the verse, isn't it? He did not regard his equality with God as something to be held on to or to be clutched firmly. Now, that does not mean that he gave up his deity, but the phrase that is important in statement number one is the phrase equality with God. The phrase equality with God is a very important phrase. Now, I'm going to get a little bit technical for a moment, but we need to get the expression equality of God or equality with God. Let me give you the Greek. The word is isa theo. Now, that's clear enough. Theo is with God. But see that word equality? It is an adverb. And it's an adverb of manner. Now, if you get this, you'll see a lot more involved here in what was involved. It is an adverb of manner. And it describes the manner in which he existed. In what manner did he exist? He existed in a manner that was equal to deity. What does that mean? That everything that was his was appropriate to being God. Everything he did was appropriate to being God. Question, will he give up that manner of living like God to live like man? Now, that's not saying he gave up his deity. It's simply saying that he existed in a manner appropriate to deity. And obviously, he had a right to that. Now, if his position as God had certain intrinsic rights to it, did he have the right to give up those rights? If he, as God, could raise the dead, did he have the right to give up the exercise of that right? And the answer is obviously he did. He could give up the exercise of that position. So verse 6, who although he existed or pre-existed in a way that was appropriate to God, did not regard that manner of existence, adverb, manner of existence with God, a thing to be grasped. And he simply said, as God, I have a right and the ability to do this. But without giving up my deity, I also have a right to say, I will give up that exercise of those particular rights. Look at keep your finger here, but look at 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Another tremendous statement of the condescension of God the Son. 2 Corinthians 8. Very important now that we see the word equality is an adverb of manner. He existed in a manner consistent with deity. And he did not believe that acting in a manner that he did everything that deity could do was anything to be held on to. He did not give up his deity. He gave up the exercise of certain things. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That is the ultimate condescension. Now let's take that back and notice this. When the passage in Philippians says, he gave up equality with God, or exercise of equality with God, he is simply saying this. So let's put it in the form of a question. What did he not grasp? What was it that he said, I will not grasp? What did Jesus not grasp? One, deity, or two, exercise of his deity? Did he give up his deity or his exercise of it? Okay, very important. What is it he did not grasp? Does not say he did not grasp his deity, but the exercise of its prerogatives. Which meant then, on earth, he could say, I choose to act as deity. He could also say, I choose not to act as deity. Let me take you to a couple of passages. First, John 11:38. And John 11:38 is a passage where he exercised his rights and capabilities as deity. We're looking at the raising of Lazarus. And in John 11:38, the setting is Lazarus has died, and before the tomb of a dead man stands Jesus. And in this particular case, he assumes and takes up to do what only deity can do. John 11:38. Jesus, therefore, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? She had not really seen that, but she's going to get to see it, the glory of God. So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. And he says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth alive. Prerogative of deity? Could man do this? Obviously not. Only deity could. However, on other occasions, he laid that power aside. Look at Matthew 26:53. This is an excellent statement of how he withheld the exercise of deity. Matthew 26:53. In fact, he calls attention to what he could have done had he so chosen. He says, or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12,000 legions of angels? But did he do it? He did not. Could he have done it? Yes, he could. Does this make him less than God? No, it's simply an illustration of how he said, I could call down the wrath of God with 12 legions of angels on you right now if I wanted to. But I choose not to. And that is what Philippians chapter 2 is talking about. That he gave up the exercise of the prerogatives of deity, but he also at times took it up. So you can say that again, and let's go back to Philippians 2 on this great passage. Have you ever wished you had exercises, had the ability to exercise the prerogatives of deity? I just so often longed on the freeway to say, poof, gone. You would love to nuke and employ the power of God to remove everyone in your way. Well, he had that power, but he said, I will put your interest. If you ever wondered, if you're realistic about yourself, how come Jesus didn't say to everybody around him, poof? Why didn't he disintegrate Pilate? You mean he couldn't? Why didn't he eliminate Caiaphas? Why did he not eliminate those that crucified? Why did he let them do that? He did not have to. And here he's saying, if you think you're in control, I can wipe you out like that with 12 legions of angels, but I choose not to. In your interest. Now, can you see why we say this is the most potent illustration of subjection of our own interest to the interest of others? You know, if Christ was crucified and couldn't have done a thing in the world about it, that would be one thing. But he could do everything about it. He did not have to be beaten. He did not have to have a crown of thorns pressed so the blood came down. He did not have to do that. He could have had a snap eliminated. Sometimes he demonstrates that. Remember coming out to arrest Jesus in the Gospel of John were 600 Roman soldiers. And I think for one moment he reminded them that I'm doing this voluntarily, because when his glory shone forth, remember what happened to the 600 soldiers? They were all in the dirt on the ground. So he could have done that, and I think at that point showed that he could have done that, underscoring what? This is all voluntary. I don't have to suffer anything. I don't have to be crucified. This is all voluntary because I am deity, and I can wipe you out any time of day or night I want to with nothing more than a thought, because I'm more interested in your salvation than in my own interest. Okay, take that back to Philippians now. You begin to get a little bit of a grasp of what Paul is talking about. He's giving us the greatest example in the world of subordinating our interests in the interests of others. Okay, now, that's the first statement. The second statement, coming down to verse 7, is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And if you ever read a theology book, the passage in front of us is called the kenotic passage or the kenosis passage, coming off of this word right here, which is kenao. Kenao means, very simply, as is translated, to empty. Now, when it says that he emptied himself, does that bring up a question? Should bring up a two-word question. He emptied himself of what? Does it tell you? It doesn't say that he emptied himself of deity. It says he emptied himself, and then that verb is accompanied by two participles of means. And we will be taught that he emptied himself by doing this and by doing that. So the answer to the question he emptied of what is answered by these two participles, and they are found in verse 7. He emptied himself, participle number 1, by taking the form of a bondservant and by being made in the likeness of man, and by being found in appearance of man. So you have really three participles explaining what he did. So he emptied himself, number one, by taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself by taking, and by the way, the word taking, I'll put a dot underneath it, it's an aorist tense. It refers to an event. So he emptied himself by the event of taking the form of a bond servant. This tells us how he did the emptying. Now notice, emptying then was not what he gave up, it's what he took on. He took the form of a servant. That is the key. He took the form of a servant. So the servant is something that was added. Let me ask you this. In eternity, before he was born, was he the servant of man? Well, he was not. He was the God of the universe. When he took a human body, he added something that he had never had before. To his deity, he adds the idea of servanthood. The home to which he came, and here are some of the involvement in it, here is deity taking and becoming a servant, which means, and you can observe this off of the gospel account, what about the home into which he came? The home to which he came was characterized by poverty, was it not? They couldn't even make a sacrifice. They had to make a dove, which was the cheapest of all. And did he have to do that? Did God have to take on poverty? Did deity have to take on this? He did. He didn't have to. And Paul is saying, why don't you learn to think the same way? Boy, if that isn't a tall lesson, huh? Why don't you learn to think the same way? And though he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, did he come to a royal home? What was his station in life? It was a servant. Now, when we think of servant, a servant is not so much someone to be despised, but whenever you see the word servant in the New Testament, servant means one without rights. A servant is always one without rights. And so, the one who had all the rights of the Son of God set them aside. The one who had all of the rights of deity relinquished them. The one who could do anything that in his nature as deity he could do said, I will not do them. Why will I not do them? Because I'm giving up the exercise of my rights in the interest of man. And Paul says to the Philippian people, why don't you learn to think the same way? And further applies it to Christians at all times. The illustration is perfect, and the illustration is poignant, it's strong, and makes a very, very important point to us. The one who had all the rights of the Son of God, who had all the prerogatives of deity, willingly gave them up in order to become servant. And that consistently is what Jesus did and does throughout his earthly existence, and it is his condescension. He also did it by, verse 7, being made in the likeness of men. By being made like men. A couple of things. The word being made is genomai. And genomai carries two ideas. One, it means to become what you have not been. It means to become what you have not been, or to become something new. In heaven, he was not a man. However, he was willing to become something new, that is, man. Also, this reverse, not to a process, but aorist tense, refers to an event. When he took on his body, then, what are we talking about? We're talking about the incarnation of Jesus, but becoming as an event in the likeness of men. Keep your finger here. Look at John 1:14 for the word again. Become. Genomai. John 1:14. And notice in this passage you have the same thing stated again. John 1:14. And the word genomai became flesh. What's that mean? He became something new. He became what he had never been before. He had never had a human body. But the human body was now taken. The word became flesh as an event and did something he had never done before. He dwelt among us and we saw something we had never seen before. His glory, the glory as the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, back to Philippians. Now, had we walked down first century Palestine through Galilee with Jesus, and you were in the right lane, and he was coming along in the left lane, what would you have said? Hey, Peter, can't you tell? That's God. Is that what people said all over Palestine? That's God. What did they think he was? A man. So we have in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And the idea of humbling himself does not mean he became inferior. It simply means that he came in submission. Keep your finger here. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 7. Hebrews 10 and verse 7. And it's a beautiful statement of how he came to be servant. Now, this may seem wonderful to us, and it is, but we're not to the climax yet. Because his willingness to condescend, his willingness to be humiliated, goes much farther than taking a human body. It goes much farther than saying to these folks, I could, if I chose to, have 12 legions of angels wipe you out. It goes much, much, much farther than that. And we'll find that climax down in verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 7. Then I said, this is Jesus speaking, behold, I have come in the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. What's the essence of servanthood? Surrender of rights. And in this text, Jesus said, I come only for the purpose of accomplishing your will. Now let's take that back to Philippians. Finish out the condescension. Now it would say enough if we ended it all with verse 8 and say he gave up his glory to live among men. He gave up his glory to be born in a manger. He gave up his glory to live in poverty. That would be enough. But there is more. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and another participle explaining it, by becoming obedient to the point of death. And that would be enough. More. Not only condescension in being a man, but condescension in dying. And believe me, he didn't have to die on a cross. Why? Because he could have exercised the prerogative of deity. But notice, it does not end with the words, obedient to the point of death. And you need to gasp at the rest. Even at a cross death. And that is much worse than death. Let me tell you a couple of things about why he emphasizes that it was a cross death. Number one, cross death was such an unnatural way of dying, it was forbidden by the Old Testament. The Old Testament forbade crucifixion. Two, the Romans allowed it only in the cases of the grossest criminals. Third, it was reserved only for non-Roman citizens known as barbarians. And so it's interesting. What the Roman law protected Paul from, it did not protect the Son of God from. Humiliation at its worst. So if we could paraphrase verse 8, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even, believe it or not, the most despicable of all deaths, his death on the cross. Now let me take the following minutes and summarize what we have looked at. The condescension of Jesus is illustrated and taught by the Incarnation. It is taught by the Incarnation. And in that Incarnation, we have three new things. Number one, in the Incarnation, he took on a new subordination. In the Incarnation, he took on a new identification. And in the Incarnation, he took on a new humiliation. He chose to do that. He took on a new subordination because he became what? A servant. And he had never been that before. He took on a new identification, man. And he had never been man who experienced sickness, weakness, hunger, thirst. He had never had that identification before, and he took on a new humility. He went to the death, even the humiliation of a cross death. He did all of those things in this kenosis passage. This is what he gave up. Why? In the interest of those he came to save. And Paul says, Christian, how are you doing it? Is your life one that is centered in this manner? Or is it all me, my interests, and how far short we come of who he was? Now, one last thing in closing. If you have been to Bible school or seminary, or if you read theology books, you read all kinds of things about what did it mean for him to empty himself. And in so doing, miss the whole point of the passage. The whole point of the passage is if we only consider his humiliation, we miss it. What is the tone of the passage? The tone of the passage is not merely considerate, not merely think about it, the tone of the passage is, emulate it. He did it, you see it, you understand it, and now, Paul says, you do it. So this passage, though difficult, and though we've looked at some very carefully, some important words here, the passage is not observation. The passage intent is emulation. This is the way we are truly to act as believers. And you can be sure that these proud, legitimately proud Greeks really went home and had to do some thinking. If he did all of this, when have we last even begun to emulate our Lord in his condescension and his humiliation? We should never, ever, ever again, and I say we should never, we all will, and I'm among you, complain about having to give anything up in the interest of another. Because every time we do, we ought to go back to this and hang our heads in shame and say we come nothing close to the condescension of the Son of God. Now you say, well, what a drag. Oh no. This is the path to the greatest glory ever known. Because let's read out and we'll do these in our next study. But therefore, because he put the interests of others first, God highly exalted him. Remember that old doctrine we've talked about? Which way's up? Always down. Down is always up. Exalted him, bestowed on him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So notice, in the fullest sense, down is up. Humiliation on the heart of the interests of others comes before, or, as we often put it, suffering comes before the glory, or it is always the cross before the crown. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We are truly ashamed when we see the condescension of your Son, who bent so low, gave up the exercise of the prerogatives of deity in our interest. And Father, may we never complain again when we are called upon as believers on this earth to subordinate our wishes and our will for the good of fellow believers. And we're thankful that for those who do so awaits a super glory, if we'll only learn it's the cross, the cross, the cross, and then one day the crown. In Christ's name.